When I was 15, my soccer coach came to me and asked me to go on a mission trip during the summer. And a number of us who felt the call began preparing, and we memorized passages and read books and learned music and memorized dramatic readings and all sorts of stuff. One of our coaches, leaders saying was, you need to always be ready to preach, pray, or die. And he lived that out on this trip. It was a life-changing trip. We jumped in the van, drove up to Nova Scotia, and at one point, we were driving across on a ferry, and you get out of the cars, and you all sit in this one big, I don't know if it was raining out, but everyone was inside this one big room, and I just remember Randy looking over at me, the team leader, and saying, Peter, do Vespasian. That was a dramatic reading about a Roman soldier getting saved. And I'm looking at him like, here? Now? I mean, there's all these people sitting like on a bus, but in a ferry. And he says, yeah, do it. And so we began to share testimonies, do dramatic readings. We sang on this thing. And that has a permanent effect on you, right? As a teenager, when you're in a place where... You're being put in a place where you constantly have to be ready to do crazy things for God. Before we knew it, all these people had pulled chairs up, were gathered around, and were having a service on this ferry. And that went on throughout the whole trip. We put on a camp. We did door-to-door. First time I'd ever had a door slammed in my face. That's a good thing for a young Christian, isn't it? Didn't get any amens on that one. It's a good thing to learn that not everybody's going to like you or your message, and that's okay. It's a good thing to settle early on in your Christian life. That I don't know how many weeks we were up there, has had a permanent effect on me. I remember when I came back, the Lord really convicted me. Because as I said, I hadn't been a believer very long. My parents got saved about that same time. That if the Lord can give me the boldness to share Christ up there, he can do it right where I lived. And so I began going through my whole neighborhood, sharing the Lord with my neighbors. It had a permanent effect on me. That is what is happening in Luke 9. Jesus is gathering his disciples together and saying, let's get ready for you to go out on a mission trip. He says in verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This describes the commission of Jesus, that Jesus granted authority. What is a commission? Commission is very simply a warrant granting the power and authority. That's what Webster's defines it as. It's a warrant granting the power and authority. In the Gospel of Luke, the word power is the ability to do something. The word authority is the right to do something. If you have a bulldozer, you have the ability to mow your neighbor's house down. That doesn't mean you necessarily have the right to do that. In Luke, he emphasizes that Jesus gave the disciples both the ability and the right, the authority over demons and over disease. And as was mentioned this morning in chapter 8, he had already established that he has that authority and that power, and he was commissioning the disciples with that same authority. Jesus authorized and enabled them to, as verse 2 says, preach the kingdom of God. That is the content of their mission. And heal the sick. That is the confirmation of their mission. Now you'll look down in verse 6, the summary of this mission trip. So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. You notice the difference? I mean, the pair is there preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. But In verse 2, he calls it preaching the kingdom of God. In verse 6, preaching the gospel. You see the parallel there? You say, well, how could they be preaching the gospel when it's not till later in chapter 9 that Jesus described that he was going to die for them, which is the essential component of the gospel? Well, the word gospel simply means what? Good news. And at this point, they didn't understand all the good in the good news, but they did understand that Jesus had authority over everything that was bad. And that's good. And so they proclaimed that wherever they went. And yes, they would have to come to a full understanding of what that meant, which they didn't have at this point. But they proclaimed the kingdom of God, and they healed the sick. That was the permission, the commission that Jesus gave them. Secondly, he describes the provision. So picture Jesus gathering these disciples together and saying in verse 3, now listen, when you pack for this trip, I want you to take nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics apiece. So, provision. Jesus demanded simplicity. Two aspects to that he describes. First of all, no carry-ons. I want you to travel light, he says. And this verse 3 raises some questions, a controversy that exists between some of the other synoptic gospels. You know what the word synoptic gospels means? Just refers to the other parallel gospels. Matthew and Mark describe similar scenes, the same mission trip. And they, like Matthew 10, they're in your notes, for example, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus said in Matthew, don't bring sandals and don't bring staffs. In Mark 6, 8, he says, take nothing for the journey except a staff and wear sandals. And in Luke 9, 3, he says, as we just read, no staff. And in Luke 22, 35, he says, no sandals. So we got a problem, don't we? And we meet up with a lot of these as we work through the Gospel of Luke. A lot of people say, oh, there's a contradiction. And I don't tackle every one of these, or we would be doing it every week. But every once in a while, it's good to take up one and to say, is there really a contradiction in the Scriptures? There's a lot of possible solutions, but with a little humility and literary and historical sensitivity, these are easily understood. For example, probably the best solution to this dilemma is, Jesus is saying, when you pack for this mission trip, don't carry an extra pair of sandals or a spare staff. Most likely, that's what he's talking about. Say, what are some evidences, some reasons for that position? First of all, the word staffs is in the plural. It's talking about bringing multiple staffs. Second reason, here in 9:3, do not have two tunics apiece. He emphasizes that it's not just wearing a shirt. He's not asking them to go naked. What he's saying is don't bring an extra one. In chapter 10, verse 4, just over a page, he's talking about a similar trip, and he says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. So don't take an extra pair of sandals, but wear some. Because in Palestine, if you didn't wear any sandals in that rocky soil, you would pay dearly. So in order to understand, we need to get the point. And the point is, Jesus' specific packing instructions here are situational, not normative. What do I mean by that? What's the difference between situational and normative? Or we could use other words for situational. Occasional, provisional, temporary, timely. Like if you're going to a ranch, what are you going to pack? You know, some boots and some chaps or something like that, you know, that are fitting for the occasion. If you're packing to head to a banquet, you're probably not going to pack the same things as if you're going to a ranch. Same with what Jesus is saying. He is talking about a very specific mission trip with a very specific target in mind. Say, how do we know that? How do we know that his instructions here aren't normative? In other words, binding for all of us. Like, if you're going to go on a mission trip now, make sure you don't bring two sandals. You know, maybe one pair of flip-flops, but not two. Or you're violating Luke 9. How do we know that that's not the case? Look at chapter 22. Luke 22. Well, I'll put it up on the screen. He said to them, when I sent you, this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before they went out to Gethsemane, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, you didn't take any extras of these, did you lack anything? And they said what? Nothing. So then he goes on. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You see that? So Jesus is saying there's a time for one pair of sandals, and I don't want you bringing any extras. And there's a time to pack your knapsack and load up with two toothbrushes. So what's the difference? What's the point of Jesus' instructions in Luke 9? Well, he gives it away there in the middle when he said, did you lack anything? So what do you think Jesus wanted to teach his disciples at this time that was vital for their understanding of the future? That Jesus would, what? Provide. Jesus would provide. I will provide for you. You know, so later he says, go ahead and pack your bags, but remember, I will provide for you. It is not your planning. It is not your ability to prepare. It is not the fact that you're a good list maker and that you can foresee problems and try to control everything that's going to go on in your life that's going to allow you to be provided for. I will provide for you. Can you see why that is so vital for the disciples to get early on? I mean, this seems to be a pattern of the way Jesus prepared his disciples, the way God has always prepared his people. Let me give you an example from, as I was reading this, it reminded me of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8. We'll put that up on the screen in chapter 8, verse 2 and following. Moses is about to die. He says to the people of Israel, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Let's stop there for a second. So before Moses died, he wanted to remind the people that they had seen God's provision with things that they could not have predicted. They didn't know what manna was. They couldn't plan. Oh yeah, 40 years, 30 years from now when we're hungry, we'll order some manna. They didn't know it. Their fathers didn't know it. They couldn't plan it. They couldn't have put it on their packing list. There was no way to foresee it. God wanted to show them, I will provide for you. Why? Why is that so important? Look what he goes on to say. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I commanded you today, lest, this is why it's so important, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and that all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See what God wanted to teach them? He brought them to a place where they had nothing, where they had nowhere to turn. All their resources were gone. They had no backup plan, no safety net. God, if you don't come through, we're dead. Have you ever been there? I think every true child of God is brought to that place at some point or another. Every true child of God. Now, it's going to look differently, just like it looks different for the disciples than it did for the children of Israel. He may bring you to a place where you are brought spiritually to a place of bankruptcy, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They don't have any resources. Inside, we recognize every true child of God comes to a place where they say, I don't have any righteousness, God. I've got no righteousness, and I have no righteousness backup plan. I have no way to get to you, no way to meet your standard, no way to impress you. It is only through Jesus. No one goes to heaven who doesn't come to that place of being spiritually bankrupt and like a child, broken and humble. But God brings us to places like that in our lives in so many different ways. I'll never forget when a missionary told the story of his wife's parents. When she was a little girl, they were on their way to Africa. And they were just about to the coast of Africa. This is many years ago, so they went by boat, just about there, and their boat sank. And they were dramatically rescued by another ship. The problem was it was coming back to the United States. So they ended up back in the United States with nothing. I mean, just the clothes on their backs. And they said, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, we're trying to go serve you in the foreign land, and now we have nothing. And they wondered if they should quit or if they had got the call wrong. You ever been there? Did I misunderstand this direction from you? But they prayed, and the Lord seemed to be telling them that, no, I want you to go back to Africa, but this time I want you to travel light. And when they got back to Africa, they realized why. Because the Lord wanted them to go deep into the interior and reach a tribe that had never been reached and couldn't be done with all the luggage they had originally brought. So he sunk the ship, lightened their load, no two pairs of sandals, and the Lord, it's an amazing story what God did through that family. Some of you know what that's like, maybe in different areas. You know what it's like to have all your dreams focused on one particular financial investment or a business and to watch it all go down the drain and to wonder, God, did you forget about me? And he's saying, no, this is how I train my disciples. I strip them clean and get them light so they can travel. So they're free from the fetters and the bondage. It may be physical or financial or medical or most of all spiritual, because that's the way God works in his people. Look back at Psalm 33, if you will. Psalm 33, verse 16. You can imagine the disciples meditating on a verse like this as they were traveling around with nothing and no resources. Psalm 33, 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Or you could fill in the blanks there. An alarm system, a seat belt, and on and on. He's not saying you should never use a horse or never have an alarm system. His point is you cannot put your confidence in that. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. It's where God wants us. Our soul waits, looks for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Is that your testimony? I mean, this is so opposite of my natural bent. Many years ago when I was in Africa and we were about to head out on this excursion to a desert area where there really was nothing, and Tim Hines says to me, "Let's just live off the land." And Cheryl stands behind him and is passing me cans of fruit cocktail to put in the truck. I love a backup plan. Live off the land! Give me the fruit cocktail. That's how we are, isn't it? I mean, we love the excitement of the adventure. We just want to know if things go wrong, we have a safety net. And Jesus wanted to teach his disciples early on, I am your safety net. I am your fruit cocktail. I am going to provide for you. I am going to take care of you. You can trust me. And you can imagine these disciples had just as hard a time as we have learning that lesson. Look over at 2 Corinthians 1. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I just think this verse just jumped out in my prayer time this morning, thinking about this and how opposite this is for us. Paul explains that this process is still going on in his life. Here he is, a mature apostle, and he is still having to learn why he went through the suffering that he went through. And in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant," 2 Corinthians 1:8, "brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength." I mean, we didn't have any backup. "So that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? Let's say it together. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Are some of you there right now? Say, God seems to be pulling away anything that I would naturally trust in. Either he's demonstrated your own lack of righteousness in a way that is so vivid that you can see Christ as your righteousness, or he's taken away a lot of resources that you would naturally put your confidence in, maybe even people. And he keeps calling you to look to him. Look to him. Cut the carry-ons. Travel light. Look to me. Maybe you can remember a time when he's done that. In a little bit, when we close, try to find someone that you can share that example with. Maybe in shepherding groups this week. Take time to celebrate this process, even though it is painful. It is not fun. But to see that it is one of the signs that you are a disciple of Christ. He does it in different ways. Please don't think that Luke 9 is the only way he does it. Remember, he explained to the disciples later, take a knapsack. He's going to do it in different ways. He's not trying to create this rut in which he works. But he will call us to let go. Okay, let me just summarize the rest of the passage. So first of all, no carry-on. Secondly, no house-hopping. No house-hopping. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. What does that mean? He's saying, stay in the house, the homes of the people that receive your message. But they were not to stay in a succession of homes in a particular village. Why? Well, in that day, there were philosophers who often went from house to house begging for money. He said, my disciples, my followers are not going to be that way. When you go to a village, you proclaim the good news. If someone responds positively, you can stay with them. But then don't go from home to home to see who has the best cooking or the softest mattress. And if you think this is just, you know, funny that Jesus would give these instructions, read the Didache, which is the Greek word for teaching. It is very early Christian writing. And it describes the abuses in this area. Let me just give you one example. This was written almost at the end of the first century, probably. And he's talking about visiting missionaries coming to a home. He says in the Didache, whoever wrote it said, but he is not, referring to these missionaries, he is not to stay for more than one day unless there is a need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Furthermore, this is my favorite, any prophet who orders a meal in the spirit shall not partake of it. Yeah, you just see this prophet coming home. The Lord told me we're having steak and shrimp tonight. False prophet. He is a false prophet. But if anyone should say in the spirit, give me money, and this wipes out half the television shows, or anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let no one judge him. So Jesus taught his disciples to travel light. That's the commission and the provision. Thirdly is the reaction. Jesus anticipated variety. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about the reaction of the people. Verse 5, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Some people are going to receive, some are going to reject. Many conservative Jewish rabbis believed that the dust of Gentile lands was defiled. So when they would come back from traveling into a pagan land to the Holy Land, they would often take their sandals off, get a new pair, just to get rid of the dust. Jesus is not talking about that same kind of defilement. What he is doing is drawing an illustration that when Jews reject the message of the gospel, they are in essence placing themselves on the same level as unbelieving Gentiles. And they are sealing their condemnation. So the shaking off of the dust was an illustration of that, a testimony to their judgment. There would be people who would reject, and in verse 6 he summarizes their ministry. In verse 7 he describes, 7 through 9, he describes the response of Herod. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, Luke probably recorded Herod's reaction in order to communicate something, not just all the different viewpoints. That's going to come back again later in Luke 9, and we'll talk about it then. But also to communicate how widespread Jesus' popularity had become. I mean, whether you're talking about the villagers or you're talking about the palace, Jesus is known. People may not understand him, they may not want to receive him, but he is hugely popular at this point. Later in the chapter, that will change. But Jesus is preparing his disciples to have an effective ministry that is empowered with his authority and his power by sending his disciples out. And then don't you love it in verse 10? He brings them back. He gets them alone. Little debriefing time. Then immediately the multitudes seek him out and try to get him to meet with them. What's the application? We don't have time to look at this. Let me just mention a few of these and you can chew these over in your shepherding groups. First of all, if you have no commission, you will probably avoid mission. If you have no commission, you will probably avoid mission. How come you haven't gone on a mission trip? Really, think about it. I mean, many of you have, but many of you haven't. Why? Say, well, I got a job to work. Some of you who don't work real jobs, you can do those kinds of things. No, that's a good question to wrestle. Like, why did Jesus put a priority on the training of his disciples by sending them out and then bringing them back, regrouping, debriefing, retraining, and then sending them out again? What is beneficial of that, about that? I think many of us don't go on excursions like that. And I'm not just talking about going to another land, which is important, but I mean even maybe taking a few days and spending time praying for neighbors who don't know Christ, or going on a hospital visits, or traveling to share the gospel with unsaved relatives, or whatever the Lord calls you to do. But I mean specific times where you set aside time to come apart from your regular schedule to give yourself to specialized mission. Why don't you go? Well, many of us would say, well, I don't know that I could do something like that. So you have no commission. You have no power. You see, I'm shy. You don't understand. People like you have no problem with that, but you got to know me. I would never be able to talk to anybody about anything. Oh, and he doesn't have, oh, I forgot. Jesus doesn't have authority over personality. He can never change us. He can never help us. I'm just the way I am. Do you see the point? That's what Jesus gathered these disciples together to infuse them with power and authority so that they can do things they naturally wouldn't be able to do. So don't let anything hold you back if God is calling you to something. I love where Paul talked to Timothy. Look up at the screen, 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 9. Therefore, I remind you, and this is timid Timothy who didn't think he could do it. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to what? Say it together. The power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. If you have no commission, you will probably avoid mission. Secondly, if you doubt his provision, you will probably avoid mission. Many of us won't do anything like that because we're maxed out on our credit cards. We live, we spend every dime we earn, so there's no way we can imagine serving Jesus or setting aside special time to reach out or go on a trip. You guys chew that over. And thirdly, if you fear people's reactions, you will probably avoid mission. If you fear people's reactions, you will probably avoid mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through the disciples' experience. When I look at my own life and see what my natural propensities are, I see weakness and timidity, and I always seem to say the wrong thing in those kinds of situations where there's tension. So Lord, help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us to remember that you saved us, not according to our own righteousness, but it was according to your righteousness, your work. Lord, you've put on us a holy calling that is in many ways no different than the disciples. Yes, they were called to be apostles, which was a very specific and special task. But you have saved us and you have called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and your own grace. So fill us, Lord, just a lowly group of North Hills people. Fill us with your Spirit. Minister to those teenagers this past week who gave their lives to you. Give them boldness to share your work with others this week. Search our hearts, Lord. If we are being quiet at work because we're just afraid we won't have the right thing to say, fearful that people are going to think we're some kind of freak, please, Lord, set us free from that bondage. You have the power and authority, and you have given it to us. May we live that way in Jesus' name. Amen.